Let us stand together. We're going to read again a short passage from Isaiah, the end of chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 28 through 32. Let us once more hear the very word of the Lord. 14:28. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks for your word given to us here in Isaiah. Bless the reading of it, the proclamation of it. May our assurance be granted and great as we rely and rest only on you. Help me as I speak your word to lift high your name and to proclaim the goodness of salvation in Christ alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our very brief passage is a very pivotal one for this main reason, that we have just finished in the previous couple of chapters, including in the chapter 14, hearing of God's judgment as he would bring it against Babylon and Assyria, and then even that very enigmatic figure, the king of Babylon. We mentioned that a couple of things. One was that these judgments were not only for the nations themselves, these empires, but that particularly the ones with Babylon looked forward to the day of final judgment as Revelation cast that last beast in terms of Babylon. And then Assyria's judgment was to be that exclamation point that it was the surety that these things would happen. But Isaiah turns now to offer God's words of judgment to several nations that had at one time surrounded Israel or Israel and Judah. The first one is Philistia. That's the one that we consider today. Philistia, like these other nations that we'll be seeing, Lord willing, in the next weeks, have been nemeses of Israel since the day that they walked into the promised land. Edom, Moab, Philistia. And so forth. But I think that the interesting point for the oracle about Philistia is not so much that God's judgment is announced. In fact, it's more that he says his judgment is sure. And in this passage, actually, that's only in maybe part of one verse or in one verse itself. But more so, and I think what's more interesting, is that God announces the well-being and the advancement of his own kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. And that's actually the predominant theme that we see in this passage. What we see is that David's house is broken and poor, but that God is at work to guarantee triumph. And he does this through, again, using words of a new Exodus. And in fact, he likes to use the words of the first Exodus to tell us of his deliverance in a second or new Exodus. And he guarantees this work. And he does it with shepherding care also. And so let us pray, and I'm going to emphasize that word pray today as part of our application. Let us pray and work for the advancement of God's kingdom, as general as that sounds. So let's begin with considering a poor, broken house, or a poor house broken. Now, we need a little bit of historical backdrop. Second Kings, if you're reading through Second Kings, you do well to get the basic gist of what is happening historically here. Maybe a few outside biblical sources that give you the movements of empires, particularly Assyria and Babylon, also can be helpful. But here, in terms of the historical backdrop, what is God talking about with Philistia and judgment and all of these things? Well, as we keep saying, Assyria at this time was the dominant power and was building an empire. And so at the time when this prophecy would certainly fit in, and it's time-stamped to the year that Ahaz died, and this is the second time we hear of the death of a king and a prophecy that comes in relation to it. This is the late 8th century B.C., particularly the year Ahaz dies is right around 715 B.C., something like that. But in this time period, as Assyria is rising to dominance, alliances are formed by smaller nations to try to repel and stop this very dominant Assyrian army. These things began as early as 853 BC as Assyria ascended. But the Bible itself reports on a couple of them, and we've seen them, and they involve Israel and Judah as the nation was split. Now, both Isaiah and 2 Kings give us some insight into what is happening historically. Ephraim, as they're called in some places, or Israel in the north, and Syria next to it, form an alliance, and they want Ahaz to join them to repel Assyria. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's also in 2 Kings chapter 16. We also see that Moab and Edom and the Philistines allied with Syria and Ephraim as well. So these nations that are all going to be judged, they are all in this alliance. Now, this is important. We said this early on that Ahaz's big sin was that he didn't trust the Lord for deliverance and salvation, but he wanted to trust Assyria, the very nation, this empire that is dominant in the area. And so he would have done so to trust them. We said it was covenantal. His worship went askew as he worshipped false gods and so forth. And then eventually we recognize that the whole of the Judean kingdom is going to come to an end because of this. But we see even Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, later on in 2 Kings 18, he even attempted an alliance to repel Assyria. But we know that Ahaz's trust was Judah's downfall. And he dies around 715 BC, and Hezekiah, his son, ascends the throne. And we're going to have more in Isaiah regarding Hezekiah. But we also see that Judah is a vassal state of Assyria. They're not actually free, and this is part of the reason that Hezekiah decides to rebel. When his father makes covenant with Assyria and brings their worship into the temple, he has not simply said, we're politically aligned. What he has said is, I will pay you tribute, and I will do as you do. This is very covenantal in that way, that your gods will be my gods, and I will worship as you do, and, you know, and you'll be my protector and so forth, but we will pay you tribute. And so this is the context that we find ourselves in, that as Ahaz dies, Judah is in a vassal state relationship with Assyria, and it seems that Assyria will just dominate the whole of this section of the Middle East. And now the one nation, or one of the nations that was in this alliance to repel Assyria, is falling under God's judgment. But we want to cast it under the phrase that things are not as they seem. That the Philistines should not rejoice. Now you know that the Philistines had five major cities along the coast of the Mediterranean, Gath and Ashdod and Ashkelon, and there's a couple others, and that they themselves would fall one by one over the next like 50 or so years. But from the standpoint of when the prophecy is given, he is telling them, God is telling them, don't rejoice because Ahaz has died. You, Philistines, have been agitators for rebellion. But here's what's going to happen to you. Your gates will be breached. Your cities will fall. That there will be no remnant. There will be no stragglers. There will be no root to make a new plant. Now, before we move forward, I just want to say that think about the language that's used. Because earlier when God had been talking about Judah, all of these words were used in relation to the Messiah. That there would be a city and it would be built and established. That there would be a root out of which a shoot would come. So when we come to Philistia, he is saying the very opposite of what he said to Judah. In other words, he's saying, your destruction, Philistia, is complete and it's sure. And there will be no remnant of you left after the judgment comes. And so it's pending. And these people from the north, and actually they're from the east. They always come from the north because they kind of make their way around the Fertile Crescent and then they come south into the Palestinian lands. And so that's why they're from the north. And so this empire, Assyria, would come. And between 734 and 701, Assyria defeats all five of the Philistine cities. But Judah also gets a reminder and a warning. And so what we have here, and if you kind of listened closely or read through this, what you have in that very last verse is this idea that it appears that emissaries have come to them. Probably emissaries from Philistia to mourn or to offer condolences to the family of Ahaz, so probably to Hezekiah. And probably to once more to ask him, will you join our League of Nations against Assyria? And God once more reminds them, Hezekiah and Judah, not to make alliances with a foreign nation. The reason is that God himself will establish the city of Zion. In conjunction with that, or in contradiction to that, the cities of Philistia will be laid waste. That's kind of how we want to frame this out and consider it. So there's a warning and a reminder here. Don't make alliances, Hezekiah, with foreign powers. They're under God's judgment. But what we see here as well is that David is the rod that is spoken of here, the rod that's broken. But he's the rod that struck Philistia. Quite famously, I should say, he does it by killing Goliath. But he spends his whole reign attacking the Philistines and subjugating them and subduing them. And now, a couple of generations later, the house of David seems to be in disrepair. Ahaz has made an agreement with Assyria, and God says that basically the rod of David is broken. And so it would seem to them that they should rejoice, that this is good news for them, because now finally the subjugation from Judah is no longer going to be existent. But God says that rod will be fixed. In fact, the rod snake imagery, interestingly, is, I think, in conjunction with what Moses and Aaron do. So if you think about back to the before that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh the first time, when God and Moses are talking, God tells Moses to take his rod and to throw it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And Moses is afraid of it. He tells him to pick it up by the tail, and it comes back to be a rod again. And that rod is the very thing that he takes into Pharaoh's presence to demand that he let God's people go. And that rod was to be a sign. And the sign was that he would cast it on the ground and it would become a serpent again. And we find that the Egyptian magicians, they could do that too. They could throw their rods on the ground and they became serpents. Except that Moses' rod ate all the other ones. And then became a rod once more. God is ruler over these Egyptians. And not only that, he would execute the judgment on them. And the sign was, you may have some inkling of doing this, but I have the power to judge over you, all of your gods. And we hear this imagery once more, that this rod may be broken, but it will be fixed. And in being fixed, it will once more wreak havoc in your life, or it will bring you to subjection once more. And then there is this reminder, this last verse, that the Lord has founded Zion. In her is refuge, that is, in the Lord and the Lord's city. And so once more we have the firstborn of the poor, which is also an Exodus motif. And so what we said was that it appears here that it is the building of the Davidic kingdom once more cast into the motif of the Exodus, because it uses all the language from the Exodus. The firstborn being another word that in Exodus 4:22 that God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. Let them go. That in letting them go, they were the ones dependent upon Egypt. They were subjugated to them. This is the idea of the firstborn of the poor, that these were the people that were poor and compliant and subjugated, and that God himself would rescue them and provide for them. And so, in some sense, he is saying, Philistia will be decimated, but I will once more raise up my kingdom and pull them out of their mess and rescue and deliver them once more. And he uses these Old Testament or Exodus themes, motifs, the firstborn of the poor, the snake, the rod that devours the other ones. So that here then, you get not only the Exodus deliverance, but then the firstborn of the poor will have sustenance. So you have Exodus and you have sustenance. Again, in two short verses, you have the whole of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings. You have Israel brought out of Egypt, and then the sustenance of the manna and the water, all given to us in this one small verse to say, I've done it once, I will do it once more. And then he makes the exclamation point at the end by saying, it is the Lord who builds Zion. Everyone who comes to there finds refuge in Zion. This is, secondly speaking here, God's promise to David. God promises to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that he would build him a house and that it would take place in conjunction with David's son building a house, a temple of worship for God's name. And that in that God would grant an eternal kingdom. In fact, 2 Samuel 7:3 uses this word house, which can mean temple, can mean dynasty, it can mean people, it can mean kingdom. And in some sense, not that it means all of those things at the same time, we continuously see in Isaiah that he uses these images of the Zion, the mountain, the temple, the dwelling place of God. And he interchanges them to say, when God builds his kingdom, he does so in a way that it is on a mountain, it is a temple constructed, and his people gather to him to worship him. That they are in the safety of being delivered from the nations themselves. This is what God had promised to David. And now Isaiah continues to build on the language of Zion, where we see to David a promise that is unconditional and future oriented. And now Isaiah is adding into that promise. He's building into it. Because what it appears is that the very house that God had promised to build for David is now in complete disrepair. It's broken, in fact, is what we're told. That rod is broken. And so as we consider the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we also see that there is a conditional aspect to the promise. Now there's an unconditional one, and it will be fulfilled, and it is fulfilled in Christ. But there's there's a conditional part of it. That God will be God to the son of David who is faithful. And he must obey by building a temple. That was the condition of it. Well, Solomon does obey, but as we are now, at least to a certain extent, he builds the temple, but then he begins to drift and fall away, to break covenant. And then we see that as his son divides the kingdom over Solomon's taxes with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then from there you get these kings that are mostly unfaithful to the Lord. And so you begin to see the conditional aspects of why now God will bring judgment upon the very nation that is his inheritance. But we also see that the nature of God's unconditional covenant does not go away. The New Testament itself tells us these things. It uses, for example, Psalm 2 as an enthronement psalm to link the Davidic kingdom with Christ sitting on his throne. Psalm 16 expresses confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to see preservation and perseverance through trials, David's trials, but it is seen as the resurrection of Christ, that the body would not decay in the tomb. That Psalm 16 gives us that clear reference to the fact that the Davidic king would die but not see decay. In the sermon in Acts, Peter is very clear to say, this is Christ. He doesn't speak of David because David himself is decaying, but this is Christ. Psalm 110 expresses David's son reign as a heavenly dimension. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. See, all of these passages, and there's others, but these three psalms express this very well. That when Isaiah is talking here, he is doing two things. One, he is letting everyone know that there's the conditional aspect of the Davidic promise. That the sons of David would disobey, and the rod, the house, would fall into disrepair, and it would be broken. But that there was an unconditional aspect of which only God himself would bring about. And he would do that only through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Psalms 2 and 16 and 110, there's others, but those three particularly dominate the New Testament sermons and writings to bring us to the place where it is saying, yes, this Christ, this Jesus who walked the earth is God's son. He is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, and he is enthroned now at his resurrection and ascension. That he is the one who gives confidence to go through trials. That Paul would tell us that because we are in Christ, that the first fruits comes first in that harvest. And then we with him in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So that perseverance through trials is such that we recognize that even in the very worst of times, death being the worst of things, that it is a temporary restriction until we are with him. Fully and completely in a new heaven and a new earth with new bodies. In other words, the worst trial, the worst of tribulation is the separation of our body and soul. But even that is not eternal. It is only temporal because our Lord has already gone through, separated body and soul, and now together again glorified, reigning on high, as Psalm 110 says. We say these things because embedded in what we have here in Isaiah, this building of the kingdom, the rest of the Old Testament, or much of the Old Testament, the Psalms, help us to see what it is that he speaks of when he says that Zion is the place that I'm building and that there is refuge in him. And then the third point that I want to make, so that helps us to get through to David and why Isaiah gives us this picture of the broken rod that will come back together again, and that Philistia should not rejoice, and how the Exodus motif tells us that he is looking forward to the unconditional aspect of the promise, that it is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. The Psalms themselves help us to get there. It fills in the gaps of who Christ is and what he has done for us. But the last part of this, and this will help, I hope, to bring it all together and to bring it all home. The third part is praying and working for the well-being of God's kingdom. Because the New Testament takes up the very theme of the broken house of David. So in other words, when we're reading our Bibles, we certainly want the New Testament to interpret for us the Old Testament. That it does not pick up the theme of the rebuilding of the house of David in an earthly kingdom of which it involves a nation state. It doesn't do that at all. In fact, it doesn't even do that in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, Amos ends the very prophecy that he gives of, it's mostly judgment. If you ever read Amos, it is not the most uplifting of books in the sense that it is just judgment after judgment after judgment. And then he ends the book with these words, or close to the end, it's the last couple of verses. In that day, so there's that language again. I will raise up the booth of David, this house. I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And there that lies. until Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where Peter and Paul are making the case that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. And Peter reports, yes, I went to Cornelius's house. God told me to go there. And he told me not to declare clean things to be unclean. And he reports of how Cornelius believed and is baptized and receives the Spirit, and that Gentiles are added into the church. And this passage is quoted. Oh, I see how this is going to work. Gentiles are added into the church. And then he quotes Amos. James does, the leader there in the Jerusalem church. He says, oh, this is the fulfillment of that. That the Lord is repairing the breaches. That he is building the house. How? Through the work of Christ. To call men to salvation. But it wasn't just the Jews. It was the Gentiles as well. Being built into that same house. So we have this tiny, tiny word of encouragement in Isaiah. That would otherwise seem out of place or odd. That Hezekiah, I suppose, was to tell the emissaries, I can't make an alliance with you. Because God is building this house. It's not my house to build. And I'm looking forward to the day when this house is fully and completely built. And so the New Testament continues to pick up on this theme that in Acts 15, verses 14 and 15, James quotes the passage from Amos. And so at the Jerusalem Council itself, the rebuilding of David's house is fulfilled, at least in the sense that it is acknowledged as this is the way that rebuilding takes place. And so we pray. We pray what the Lord taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. The larger catechism, wonderful exposition of thy kingdom come. Shorter catechism does fine. It just gives you like three bullets. The larger catechism explains it fully. And it says what we do is we pray under this guise that the presupposition is that the church, the visible church as we see it, is the kingdom of God manifest on this earth. And so we pray and we work towards the kingdom being built by God. What do we pray and do? Well, we pray that the gospel is propagated, that it is announced and declared here and everywhere, and that the church is furnished with the appropriate things that that the nations would be discipled. That the church stands as witness in worship to the lost and dying world. Now, it's not simply that we meet and we act as that announcement or that witness. It is that we actually live in the world, making that announcement, making that witness to all who are outside of the bounds of the visible church, and maybe sometimes even those who are within it. Oh yes, officially we announce the gospel regularly. We call you to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell you to forsake your sins. But it is not only words to be echoed through the walls here. But it is words that are to be echoed around the entire world. And instead of overreaching that way, your world, the one that you live in. It's nice to think that there are people in the far reaches of the world who haven't heard, and somebody should do something about that. It's completely different when we consider that there are unbelievers that cross our paths all the time. And they need to hear the gospel. This is not only praying thy kingdom come, but it's working towards thy kingdom come. There's no partiality in the gospel announcement either. Never has been, at least in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we understand that the church under age was restricted in some sense to the Jewish nation. There were outliers, but those were few and far between. This is one of the grand leaps of the New Testament, is that the gospel doesn't stay within the one group. It goes into the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So we can engage in what we call home and foreign missions. And again, these are the big things that we can think about. But on the small scale, it says that we welcome every person into this church, no matter their ethnicity or the color of their skin or anything like that. We say that not because we have some agenda, political agenda. We say that because around God's throne on that day, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be there. And so we announce without partiality the good news. This was the grand announcement that James and Simeon, as he's called, Simon and Paul have at the Jerusalem Council. It even went to those Italians over there, Cornelius and his little cohort. I mean, if the Italians can believe, then, you know, there's hope for the world. It went to those people. It went to those Ephesian pagans. Those people who had a giant temple to Artemis. Who sold trinkets because it was such big business that people traveled far and wide to get there. It even went there. So it goes to all people. This is what God is calling us to. This is that building of Zion that God promised to Isaiah. And why he says to Hezekiah, Ahaz before him, do not rely on these foreign nations. They cannot save you. And then he says, and Philistia, it will be decimated, but my city will grow. If you rely on them, you are dying or dead. If you rely on me, you will live and be built together. We also see that church officers are installed. I say this all the time. It is a good thing. That's one of the things our home missions work towards, is the raising up of officers in the church. This was the way that we understand that for a good order of the church, God gives it a government. And to establish it, he gives it elders, particularly to the orderliness of it. And in that sense, our own larger catechism says that we pray towards the end, thy kingdom come, that officers would be installed for the good ordering of the church. For personal interaction, for discipline, those things. And the establishment and the comforting of the converted. Discipleship. It's not simply just going out, but it's discipling those who are here. Teaching, baptizing, growing together in maturity of the faith, being sanctified, and walking humbly in obedience to the Lord. Establishing and comforting those of us who are converted. So, in conclusion, let us take heart. Even with a more fulfilled understanding of God's kingdom, we can look around sometimes and we can wonder what's happening in this world. But we are to look with eyes of faith. What may appear to us as loss, what may appear to us as defeat, is actually great achievement. It's great advancement, not because we see people being overcome and submitting themselves in general, but because we see the church being added to. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, Jesus said, than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. God's standard for victory is different than ours. At least if we're using societal change as a barometer for victory. Rather than that, we should look to see the church full. God's ordinances or sacraments practiced. The gospel propagated and believers discipled and established in the faith. That's the barometer that we need. That's the building of God's kingdom. That's the Zion that gives comfort to those who are in distress. And that's what we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Let it be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. This very word that promises to us that you will build us up and that you will grant us comfort, salvation, deliverance from our enemies. May we know and hear and receive all of that together amongst this small body. And may you be glorified as we give to each other that comfort and hope, as we worship together and as we speak with one another. And we pray this all through Christ.
Amen.